Okay, well, we are starting in verse 22 of John chapter 10, and then going back and taking a look at some of the greater context that it's in. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him, and Jesus answered him, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" The Jews answered him, "For good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." Jesus answered them, "Has not it been written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods, in whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent to the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God'? I do not do the works of my Father. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." So this is the core of what we're going to be looking at so far. So if anyone asks you as to what Christians should care about Hanukkah, the Feast of Dedication, this is a good passage to direct them to, especially to verse 30. And this is one of those key statements and one of the very few, is, you know, there are a lot of skeptics out there who says, "Oh, well, you know, Yeshua never claimed any sort of divine connection." Well, I'm sorry, he did. And one of the key places where he did so is right at this particular time period. And the festival dedication itself had a big reason related to why he said what he did. And just a bit of a recap, we've heard a little bit about the historical context, but just a little bit of a recap. This, when we talk about layers of these appointed times and such, and when a lot of things people will point out is that this is not among the, you'd say, the big ten that you see listed in the Torah as to the appointed times. You know, Shabbat, Rosh Chodesh, you know, Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, then you got Shavuot, and then you got Yom Teruah, Yom Kippurim, Sukkot, and then Shemini Atzeret. So, not among the Big Ten. But, it's interesting to note that this is one that you do see mentioned in the Apostolic Scriptures. And for extremely good reason. So, when you talk about the historical reason for it, we kind of recap that at the beginning of our discussion, but just for recap purposes, this is talking about the time of the Seleucids. Now, just as a recap of this, the prophet Daniel foretold of this time period going back when. But this time period is, if you remember history, world history, you've got the Greek Empire. And the Greek Empire, when Alexander the Great finally ran out of gas as he was approaching India, he left behind there four generals, and his empire was chopped up when, after that time period, among the four generals. And one of those generals was Seleucus, and His area that he controlled was, I guess you could say, kind of like Syria, what we would say now is as the Holy Land, and kind of going eastward off into almost India, and he had that kind of area. So when you see the foretold there in Daniel, that's after the goats with this big horn, and it broke off, and then four horns came up, and then you see that this one came up from one of those four horns, and then it started spreading off into the south, and then to the east, and then to the glorious land. That's kind of a recap of what ended up with the Seleucids. The Seleucids were expanding outward. One of them who came along is Antiochus the Fourth. And so the historical time period is about the this time period when he decided to expand his territory and expand his reach and grasp. Was around the time period of the mid-first century B.C. So kind of from the early part, around 200 B.C., kind of moving forward into 165 kind of period. So that's kind of the time period for what you have with Maccabees, the first Maccabees chapter 1, and moving forward is where you find the account of this in history. So that's the historical basis for it. But the greater basis for it is what the Seleucids did, and especially Antiochus the Fourth. And one of the things you'll see when you read First Maccabees is that he started a campaign, not quite unique, because some Roman emperors did the same, and some emperors before him did the same as well, to try to stamp out and, you could say, standardize the belief system across their empires, most often to focus upon themselves. It's funny how that happens. Things don't change. But megalomania has definitely been alive and well for a long, long time, and he had a big time. So one of the things that he set himself up against was, of course, the practice of God, because that was something that was quite abhorrent. So one of the great themes that you have down there is it's the big 50-cent word of the day, assimilation. It just means that what you used to believe, you kind of sort of give it up or blend it in with another belief system. And in this case, blending it in, you might have heard the term Hellenism before referred to. And that's, and especially in the realm of the time of the first century, that was blending in Greek architecture, Greek philosophy, Greek culture and such in with whatever your local culture would be, and in this case, that would be the worship of God. So you get kind of the blended view of that, and you see that in some of what, if you ever read the historian theologian Philo, or Philo as you might see it, his arguments largely were from Greek philosophy, and then trying to argue for what you see in the Torah and the worship of God from the perspective of Greek philosophy. So an example of Hellenism. A bad example of Hellenism was what Antiochus did in setting up and replacing the worship in the temple for a period of time. Amazingly enough, as the prophet Daniel would say, the 2300 of the evening and morning sacrifices, which, funny thing, history records that was the time period that this happened, ending at what we say is the 25th day of the ninth month of the Hebrew calendar, which is the time period that is the first day of Hanukkah. And one of the things that you see in the first Maccabees chapter 10 is where it talks about one of the reasons why there's 8 days, and something was brought up earlier, is that it was celebrated for 8 days because they were not able to celebrate Sukkot previously, up to that time period of the 25th day of the ninth month of that year, because the temple was occupied by pigdom. And so they had to take care of that and reconsecrate it, which is where we get Hanukkah in. So the idea of assimilation is big in that, kind of giving up what you used to believe and bringing in something else. So, very interesting that assimilation and the opposite of assimilation, if you are willing to give up whatever it is you believe, what is the opposite of that? Being dedicated to what you want to believe. Funny thing how that works, yes. So the opposite of assimilation, dedication. So in that idea of dedication being a huge theme. And when we're talking about the greater context of this, John chapter 7, rolling up through chapter 10, is a big question of assimilation versus dedication. Very interesting how that shows up. So, because we don't have time to go through these things in detail, we're going to be hitting some highlights from John chapter 7 through chapter 10. So, might want to buckle your seatbelt because we'll be going through fast.
I just find it very fascinating at the Feast of Dedication. That's what they challenged him again. Unusual place, a certain time, if it's during the time of the dedication. What do the Jews really ask him? Are you the Messiah?
Yes.
I've told you. Yes.
Yes.
But you don't believe it.
Right. And that's a big topic of John chapter 7 through chapter 10.
Right. Yeah.
It keeps coming up again and again and again. They keep asking the same question. And his appearance in the portico of Solomon is quite significant because, you know, if you ever take a look at kind of the schematics of the temple, that's right near what we'd say the Golden Gate or the period where the Messiah was supposed to enter at right now it's walled up with a giant cemetery in front of it to prevent that from happening. Yeah, likely story. That's going to do much to stop the Messiah from coming. But the idea was that that was kind of an entry point for the Messiah into the temple. So his appearance over in those particular areas, walking and talking and such, had its own significance in and of itself. So starting here in John chapter 7, some highlights that we take a look at is, you know, starting in verse 2, we see here that the Feast of the Jews, the Feast of Booths, or Sukkot, it was near. So kind of coming up, that's grounding us in time here as to where this John chapter 7 is happening. So you get through this discussion, and his brothers are saying, well, hey, if you want to publicize yourself, now's the time. Go up there, everybody's going to be here. Lots of people coming in from all over hill and dale and well outside of the hills and dales of Israel to far parts of the empire. Because you see it in Acts chapter 2 where people were coming in from. I mean, Parthia, far-flung areas, huge areas where the people were coming in from. So, yeah, I mean, that would be a good time to go up and publicize yourself. But in verse 6, he says that my time is not yet here. But your time is always opportune. Now that time, you might remember this, there are some various words in Greek. Chronos is just what you talk about time. That's like your watch. Time ticks by. That's chronos. That's where we get chronometer from, which is a watch. And another one is kairos, K-A-I-R-O-S is how it's transliterated. And that one is what you see often referred to as things happen on a set time. This is an appointment. This is things happen in a due season. Those sorts of things. So if you ever do a word search for the word kairos throughout the apostolic writings, you'll see some interesting places where it shows up. And a lot of those things are related to when Yeshua is saying that my time is near and this kind of thing related to his death. Well, we know what time he was referring to, that was a particular Passover when he would die. And then you see there was other time periods specifically after that point when things in his life would happen. So, like in verse 10, talks about his brothers went up to the feast. A note here to mention here in verse 8. Yeshua said to him, go to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come. Now you might think it's strange because when you look down in verse 10, it says that he did go up. Well, one thing to note there is that it says, when it says, I do not go up, that is present tense. The meaning of that is that I am not going up now. I am not going up now. So, going on down into verse 10, so when his brothers had gone up to the festival, he went up there by himself in secret. And dropping down to verse 14, it shows up at a very important time in the feast, right in the middle of it. And he started teaching. And all sorts of people are getting astonished by this. Verse 15, how has this man become learned, having never been educated? He notes there in verse 16, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. Now that's kind of an important theme, and you'll see it repeated again and again and again and again and again throughout these chapters, because it's an important testimony here. Verse 19, as he's challenged about where his teachings are coming from. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why then do you seek to kill me? You can see kind of a context of that being like in Matthew chapter 5 and moving onward, where he's going through and saying, you know, you have heard it said, various teachings related to the Torah, and then clarifying, you know, really what God had in mind with what the Torah was saying. Not as many loopholes as people might have thought there were. Especially if you're really talking about loving God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. I'm talking about your heart here. And Yeshua was getting at here about the heart observance of God. So, it's really quite odd how they respond to him. It's like, well, in verse 20, you have a demon who seeks to kill you. Well, that's kind of almost a rhetorical question in that sort. They knew exactly who intended to wipe him out. Verse 23, kind of going on and talking about the various things that God did give to Israel. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. That's a very important phrase because it will show up again as we come on a little bit further on in this whole greater passage of John 7 through 10. Very important, but judge with righteous judgment. Because that kind of goes along with the saying that to judge righteously, you need to know what righteousness is. Interesting. So moving on. So going on and some of what these people were wondering about, it's like, well, this guy's preaching openly. In verse 26, the rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? However, we know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he's from. Which seems odd based on some of the messianic prophecies that you do know about and were talked about among the rabbinical sources prior to this time, and you'll see in the early part of the Mishnah, they do know where the Messiah was supposed to hail from. Egypt, yes. Yeah, plus you'll see some references there to, you know, Rachel crying for her children out of Ramah and stuff like that. So it's a lot of those little things that are sprinkled in there. Lots and lots of clues. In other words, there were enough clues in there that they should have understood what was going on. If they paid attention. Yeah, so educated. And yes, it's kind of interesting when you think about what Felix said to Paul. It's like your great learning has driven you mad. Well, you do have to wonder when you read sometimes some scholars and they go over things and you wonder, well, okay, you know a whole lot, but there's sometimes a big gulf between knowledge and wisdom. Wisdom tells you what to do with the knowledge, and understanding is taking the wisdom that you've from using the knowledge and really getting to the heart of what is actually important and not just stuffing your head full of a bunch of facts. Now, there are plenty of people from the Oratorio that did understand what was going on. So it's not like you can say that that's a crutch or an escape mechanism, that just because you immerse yourself in the Oratorio, you have no clue of what's going on. Because a lot of people have and a lot of people did. Oh, yes. That was Caiaphas. Caiaphas, who ended up prophesying there that... Well, and when you talk about prophesying, he knew what he was saying coming out of his mouth, but he didn't really know what he was saying that was coming out of his mouth. Although he should have known that what he was saying was coming out of his mouth. But that's a different story. And actually, it's a big part of what this discussion here is all about. That's right. Yeah, I'm sure he did. That's right. He did know what was going on, and he should have known. So moving on into verse... Yeah, we're still in chapter 7. This passage here, like verse 33. Therefore, Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will find me, and where I am you cannot come." Then the Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? He is not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he?" What is this statement that he said, "You will seek me and not find me, where I am you not come"? It's really quite interesting that they sort of get an idea what he was saying without really getting an idea what he's saying. But see, in this, in the context of here talking about, well, what does he plan to kill himself or something? So it's like, they understood that when he was talking about going to my father, they had a good idea of what he meant by going to his father. Now, moving on into verse 37. On the last day, the great day of the feast. So keeping the context here, what we're talking about here, this is coming down in Sukkot, coming down to the great last day of the feast. Yeshua stood and cried aloud, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow springs of water." But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus had not been yet glorified. It's interesting to take a look at this passage here, that what you see in verse 38, from his innermost being will flow springs of water. Those are kind of passages that come from where you see in Isaiah 44, and 55 are kind of bits of where that comes from. And it'd be good to actually take a look at verse Isaiah 44. It's a rather short chapter. Some of the chapters of Isaiah can be quite long, but this one is very short. Only 8 verses how this is broken up. But some things that are very interesting to look at this, starting in verse 1 of Isaiah 44. "But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Yeshurun, whom I have chosen, for I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessings on your descendants. And they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. This one will say, 'I am the Lord's,' and that one will call in the name of Yaakov, and another will write on his hand, 'Belonging to the Lord.'" Interesting. Writing on the hand, belonging to the Lord. Where have I heard that before? Anyway. "And will name Israel's name with honor. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last." Where have I heard that one before? and there is no God besides me. Where have I heard that one before? Yes. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order from the time that I established the ancient nations. And let him declare to them the things that are coming and to the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me, or is there any other rock? I know of none. This is very important to keep in mind here, because some people were getting this, because you'll see in some of these discussions amongst the people, it's like, well, who else could be doing this besides God's power, especially as we get into chapter 9 of John? And then they really start asking that question very, 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 very hard. Who else could be doing this besides God's power? So there in verse 7 of Isaiah 44, that phrase, you know, who is like me, kind of really keys off of a phrase that you hear several times throughout the Torah and the prophets and writings. Who is like you, in reference to God? You know, one of which that we have up here on this banner from Exodus 15:11, who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Or Mi kamocha ba Elohim Adonai, or Yahuwah. Very interesting. A key question and a key part of this festival of dedication here is the key question, who is like you among the gods? That was a key question for the time of the Maccabees. They were facing, well, who is like you? Do we just add on the Greek pantheon onto the worship of God? Do we take in, like you've seen in some of the figurines that were found in Canaan, you know, the Lord and his Asherah? Do we just add Asherah onto the, quote, holy family, unquote, and then just add that in there? Or do we kind of take what God is saying? There is no one like me. Nobody at all like me. Another place where you see that Yeshua is drawing from is in Isaiah 55. Yes?
But like in Isaiah here 43, when it says, I am he before me, there was no God formed. And I heard a Jew says, well, Yeshua couldn't be it because he was formed in Mary's womb. Here it says, there was no
by
God.
By whom?
Oh, I see it.
That's the key question. And again, that will come back to the question is that who can create life? I mean, when you're talking about in the sense of taking a barren woman and bringing children out of a barren woman, who can do that? Who can do that? I mean, even with modern reproductive techniques, sometimes you run into the dead end of genetics, and there is no surpassing it without a surrogate. So when you see some of the ideas of who else could do this, that is the key question of this whole section from John 7 up through 10, is who else could do this? Who else could say this? So one of another key parts that Yeshua is quoting from is in Isaiah 55:1. But kind of backing up a little bit back into what's called Isaiah 54, like 17, comes a passage that you probably recognize. It's a song that we have here quite often. No weapon that is formed against you will prosper, and every tongue that accuses you in judgment you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. So that's the kind of the precursor to this. Lo, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen, that you may live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander of the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. And he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So this is in the context of talking about the water pouring ceremony during Sukkot that Yeshua was really drawing upon there. Obviously, you won't find the water pouring ceremony anywhere in the Torah. This was a practice that was taken up later. And you say, well, it is a tradition, yet it is a biblical tradition, because when you look in a lot of places related to the Day of the Lord and stuff like that, you'll see the strings of living water, springs of living water washing the nations. You'll see it in Zechariah. You'll see in a lot of apocalyptic prophecies and such that this idea of water pouring out from God and washing over the people, taking care of the uncleanliness, is hugely through there. So drawing on that, that became a part of Sukkot at that time period. So it's like, it's great because Yeshua was like, okay, you at least got that notice there from the prophets. Now did you notice all the other stuff that was kind of around there? And one of these passages related to the pouring out of water and being thirsty for stuff is related here. Now it's interesting, we're talking about thirsting, eating, and buying. And then buying without cost and spending money on things. Now, what are all these things related to in this passage that you see here in Isaiah? Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You see there in verse 1. But really the key is found, you know, several times in this passage. And you'll see it there in verses 2 and 3. Listen carefully to me. Eat what is good. Then again, in verse 3, incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. Pay attention to the words that are coming through. So when you see that, coming back into this time period, it's really interesting that the leaders of Israel in Yeshua's day that were saying, you know, well, where are you going? Verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him when he is near. Pay attention, because God may be visiting you. You don't know when, so pay attention. I mean, you should pay attention to the prophets that came by. That's mentioned that you that they went off and got rid of because they had, to borrow a phrase, inconvenient truth. Yes?
See me, I'll be with you for a little while longer in John.
And that is one good application for that. It's like, seek me while I may be found. It goes a lot into Israel's history also. It's like, God turned his face towards Israel and then turned his face away from Israel. And those time periods, you know, God was very difficult for those who are living in rebellion to find, because God's blessings weren't really there anymore. And God's, you know, real tangible presence there in the temple was not there anymore, because they were in a different country. They were in Babylon or Assyria or some other country that they were scattered out to. So when you're talking about this and coming into, I mean, what is Sukkot? Sukkot means tabernacles. One of the reasons for it described in the Torah is that to remember that you lived in tents. Tents where? Tents in a camp. What was in the middle of the camp? God's tent. So you were camping with God and God was in his tent and he was with you. That is one of the big messages there of Sukkot and the tabernacle. So when John in chapter 1 is saying, you know, the word became flesh and tabernacled, pitched his tent with us, it's kind of calling back to the same picture here of God dwelling with mankind. So in that sense, in Israel, call upon him when he's here. He was in the midst of them. Then there were time periods where he was Ichabod. The glory had departed. There ended up being an empty tent, an empty temple. And these time periods came. One of the prophet Daniel talked about, called this condition the abomination of desolation. And it happened a number of times for a lot of the same reason, because of not really paying attention to who is like you among the gods and deciding they want to just go after one of them or turn the worship of God into a god itself, which is an interesting thing in and of itself, which goes back to one of the things that he was saying that Yeshua said to him, judge with righteous judgment. Figure out what God's righteousness is. Because it starts in the heart and then moves outward. You know, if your heart is not in tune with God, you're not going to be able to have righteous judgment because you'll be just working mechanically, not really in line with what God is saying.
These little words that he uses that are so often pictures, the fact that this conception date is 40 weeks, which is gestation period for a Sukkot birth. So he tabernacled with us, but he also tented with us because he came when we were in tents.
Interesting. A very intense discussion.
Yeah.
So, moving on into John chapter 8. This is an interesting thing in John chapter 8 because we have in the beginning part of it this passage, woman caught in adultery, and then moving on to a teaching about light. Beginning part of this, you have this first passage, the first 11 verses. One of the interesting things that notes there, and verse 2, early in the morning, he came again into the temple. So, thinking of the time period of Sukkot, now we're talking kind of the after Sukkot time period and moving in. He's now back in the temple again, and they're asking him all kinds of questions. Now they're confronting him with this idea of adultery. Now, like in verse 5, now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say? Then moved on. And he said, after just writing in the ground, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to stone her. Goes back to that idea of righteous judgment again. Not judging by appearances. Not judging by appearances. Because one of the things that comes to be very clear in this is that if God were judging by appearances, and God's vision is much better than ours and he can see everything, you're toast. Because what does he see? Yuck. He sees yuck and filth no matter how good of a front you think you put up. Because he sees it all. So if he's judging by appearances, we're toast.
He's judging by action.
Yes.
Now, in this situation, when they brought just the woman by herself, didn't the Torah say that both of them had to be brought and both
righteous
of them had
judgment.
To be stoned?
That's right. So it's like, because one of the things that he's addressing in here is addressing the heart. the heart condition of the people. This is a continual theme that keeps showing up again and again and again and again through all four of these chapters we're looking at, is the heart of the people, the heart of the leaders, the heart of the judges, the heart of people that should be listening, watching, and making a connection. That's a really a continual theme that goes on there. So after what he sees and what goes forward, he says the last part in verse 11, I do not condemn you either. Go now on and sin no more. Then he goes into this passage. This next discussion talks about, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And it goes into this long discussion that we have through all of chapter 8 here about who can actually make a testimony. Can someone testify themselves, or do you have to have somebody else witness to you what you're saying? Dropping into one of Yeshua's replies to this, starting off from verse 14, he's talking about, if I testify myself, my testimony is true. Dropping down to verse 17. Even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. Okay, so here we go again. Bam, hitting them again. So they ask the question, well, who is your Father? I mean, that should have been quite obvious what he was referring to. And you saw from their previous discussion that they knew what Father he was talking about. And it gets back to that heart equation later in verse 19. You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. And then again, he goes with that thing, kind of drawing on what we had seen in Isaiah 55, again in verse 21. I go away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. And so they think he's going off to kill himself. Because it's interesting. It's like, I go to my Father. Where I'm going, you cannot follow. Oh, where do you think he's going? Okay, they know what he's talking about here. They do know what he's talking about. And verse 23 continues on with this, kind of just still probing them. Because he knows that they know what he's saying, but he just keeps trying to draw it out of them. You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will also die in your sins. This is very interesting. So kind of drawing on this period following Sukkot, Sukkot is all about, you know, dwelling with God. You got the water washing and all this stuff. Now you got this following time period where he's saying, ooh, dirty. Dirty before God. Still dirty. So they ask him again, verse 25, who are you? I mean, he's been pretty clear so far as to who he is and what he's claiming. What have I been saying to you from the beginning, he says? I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. Then dropping down into verse 28. When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing of my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. Again, pay attention. Did you understand what the Father said? Did you understand what was going on? Do you understand Yom Kippur? Do you understand Sukkot? Do you? Do you understand what that water pour ceremony is that you're doing? Continuing on in verse 31, if you continue in my word, then truly you are disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Then continues on with this discussion about, well, we're Abraham's descendants. We're children of Abraham. We're children of Abraham. Well, verse 39. They said, they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You were doing the deeds of your father. Now, when you think about the deeds of Abraham, what is it that Paul keeps bringing up as being the deeds of Abraham? The great, great thing. The great trusting in God. Trusting in God that he's telling you something that seems fantastic. Absolutely unbelievable that your barren wife, who's very old, is going to have not only just a son, but a son that's going to go on to having a great and monumental amount of descendants coming down from that. And you see, one of the great lessons from that is a part of being the children of Abraham is having the same kind of trust that Abraham did. So what was Abraham's greatest work? His greatest thing that he ever did was trusting what God was saying and acting upon that. Now from this, they go on further, and when he talks about you do the deeds of your father, they claim we are not born of fornication. Nice, seemed like a little backhand slap. We have one father, God. And Jesus responded to him, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come of my own initiative, but he sent me. And goes on in verse 44, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. So it's like, you should be paying attention to what your inclinations are on this. What is it that you're doing? Whether you're bringing people in without two parties of a particular offense, as you saw at the beginning of John chapter 8, or you see later on what results in his trial, or Stephen's trial, or all kinds of other things related to this, are they really paying attention to what's going on? And then he says something incredibly amazing down near the end of this chapter. Your father, Abraham, in verse 56, rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Now we get some glimpses of what Abraham saw, like from recorded there in Hebrews and some other things that Abraham did, interacting with Melchizedek and what maybe he interacted with, and the fact he was on a face-to-face communication with God. We don't have all of what was recorded that he knew and when he knew it, but some of the things that you could see from that is that he trusted God that this was going to come down. And also a part of Abraham's, you could say his lineage was also Chava or Eve. And it said that the seed was going to come down through her. Well, only one family made it through the flood. So there was a bottleneck. So there was only one family that ever came through the flood. And from that family, the descendants came down the line of Shem, which then you have Abraham comes from that line. So that great promise then of the seed of Chava was going to come down and crush the head of the snake was coming down. And this family that was often connected with calling on the name of the Lord was the line of Shem, from which Abraham was called from God to come out and trust in what he was saying. So it's kind of a good indication the line of Abraham is where the seed was coming down through. Something that Paul also touches on.
56, and he said Abraham saw the time of my coming. Would that be a direct relation to Genesis 14 and 18? When Melchizedek brought him the bread and the wine.
It could possibly be. I know people have made that connection. And some people have assertions as to who Melchizedek is and isn't, and that's a whole discussion in and of itself. But it is definitely something to think about, and you can also see discussions of who Abraham saw when he was having lunch with God on more than one occasion. The transfiguration. And seeing Moses and Elijah. Yes, so he was seeing Moses and Elijah, or the other two that he was seeing there, which is kind of interesting in and of itself of who those people are. In John chapter 9, this is really one whole account of one situation. It's a very long, detailed thing. But a couple things to just note in this chapter. Verse 4, this is, of course, this man who was born blind. Yeshua comes through, heals him. But one of the interesting things he says in this, when he was asked, we talked about this last time around in Luke 13, is like, well, whose fault was this that some bad stuff happened? And in verse 4, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. Kind of harks back to what we saw, you know, seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him when he's near. Because, yeah, you know, the Lord is also going to protect you and such and has that protection in times of trouble. Or it may be a case where there isn't that protection, depending on what God's purposes are. But when God is, you know, camped in the midst of the people, he's right there. And when he's somewhere else, then it is not so obvious, not so clear. There's definitely a bit of a gulf physically. Obviously, through the Spirit of God, there's definitely a much closer connection, a direct connection. But without the physical presence of God there, it definitely is a distance. One of the things that is really great to see in this is this discussion that the blind man has with the leaders. Because the leaders keep going back and forth. You know, they'll see in verse 18, the Jews then did not believe it of him. He said they had been born blind and received sight until they called the parents of the very one who received his sight. You know, they decided to want to kick the buck back to him and say, well, he's of age, ask him. But basically, they came down to the end of their witnesses, and yeah, it was indeed the case. He was born blind. This was something spectacular that happened. Power of God in action, pay attention. Another instance of that. But as this thing that it continues on from chapter 8, where it's talking about light, we got light again here, that he's the light of the world in verse 5. Continuing on further, in verse 39, in chapter 9, verse 39, Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. So some people insist, well, I need more evidence, I need more signs. Nothing changes. It was the same in the first century as it is today. There won't be ever enough evidence that will convince somebody who doesn't want to believe. Never, ever. And verse 40, continuing, those of the Pharisees who heard him, they knew what he was saying. We are not blind too, are we? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, we see, your sin remains. Which is why it's talked about from the prophets as to why the Yeshua taught in parables. You know, parables were not started with Yeshua, didn't end with Yeshua, but he used them for really the same way a lot of teachers used them, was to basically give you something in front of your face, make you reach a little bit, and not take everything just spoon-fed to you. Because again, what is the purpose? Does God want to confuse people, to put things out of reach? Or is he trying to really confuse those who really don't want to know? One of the reasons why he said that he was teaching in parables, and one of the reasons why you saw in the prophets that he's teaching, was so that Otherwise, if they did hear, they would turn around. Which seems kind of odd. Because, I mean, is that saying that God is like purposely trying to confuse people? Or does he want your heart? The heart is what comes from, you know, reflecting and dwelling. You say like meditating on things, reflecting day and night. Psalm 119 is not written as it is because somebody needed to, it was a term paper and he had to hit a certain word count. And so he just kept going on and on and on and on the same thing over and over again. That is a continual theme in Psalm 119. You know, meditating all day long, all night long, this and that and the other. That's a part of reaching. It's like you got one side of it that you see in Deuteronomy. The way to life is right in front of your face. It's not too hard. It's not somewhere else where you can't grasp it. Yet, to really grasp the full heart of God, it's always reaching. Reaching, reaching, reaching. Seeing what he's doing. Paying attention. Listening to things that come along. Things that kind of rock your boat in some cases. Definitely quite a earth-shattering situation, which is what he was being presented with as well. You think you have an idea. I mean, think of where the leaders were in the first century in this time period. They're presented with how they think God works and how they think God operates. And yet you have somebody who's out of their line of, might say, ordination or such, is now working the power of God. The great sage Gamaliel was wise to say, hey, it looks like God's working. Maybe he is. Maybe I shouldn't say, like, you see a few times in these passages, oh, God is not working. He's got a demon. It's blasphemy. Don't be so quick, because things might be coming at you in a way that God is working that you just may not have thought of. You got to keep reaching. Keep reaching, going back. It's like one of the things that the Bereans were known for. It's like Paul was spouting things off. They went back and checked it in the Torah and the prophets and writings to say, well, what is he saying? Is it really true what he's saying, that he's trying to do away with the law? It sure sounds like he is. But what is he actually saying? Go back and look. Go back and look. I mean, you think about some of the things that the prophets were told to do, like eating dung and stuff like that. I mean, pretty dramatic things that they were told to do as an object lesson. You know, definitely balked as going that far, but they were supposed to be jarring. The prophets were always jarring. And they told the people and the kings what they wanted to hear. Then there was a definite problem. That's one of the funny things in there was where one of the prophets, I'm trying to remember who that was, who was basically saying, went up to the king and spouted off something he wanted to hear. And he's like, oh, no, wait a minute. This can't be the right guy. If he's a real prophet, I should want to kill him. So, good point in that one. One of the things where you're ending here in, as you go into John chapter 10, is how John chapter 9 ends. If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, the sin remains. So as it goes in here, we have these references where Paul, where Yeshua is talking about himself and using quite a few different descriptions of who he is and how he's operating, drawing on a lot of these things that you see from the Torah, from the prophets and such. Starting out there, you know, truly I say to you, he does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs in some other way. He is a thief and a robber. And then goes on there talking about how he's the references in verse 11, the good shepherd. Verse 7, I am the door of the sheep. That's a theme that you see in the prophets about bad shepherds and good shepherds. And the fact that Israel had a big, big problem over a long period of time of bad shepherds that scattered the flock and made them go in the wrong direction and basically took them out as lambs to the slaughter, you would say. And this comes down to where things end out with in verse 21 of John chapter 10. These are not the sayings of one demon-possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind. Can he? Very interesting. That is where we loop back into where we started with this. So, what was this whole context of where Yeshua was in the temple on this day of dedication, a day that was supposed to be celebrating? Hey, we didn't give in to assimilation. We didn't give in to just mixing our belief in God with somebody else. We made a stand for God. Well, are you still willing to take a stand for what God is saying? God seemed, at that time, seemed to be throwing them a little bit of a curveball from their perspective. Something they were not expecting. Were they, to extend the metaphor, willing to reach with the bat to hit it? Were they too quick to call it a strike ball? Unfortunately, God was telling them, hopelessly continuing this metaphor forward, I'm throwing it and it's in the strike zone. So you better swing for it because otherwise you're out. And that's one of the great lessons that we have here in the time of Hanukkah is that being dedicated versus assimilating. And we see pictures of Sukkot down through time. It's no coincidence. Daniel's going to get into it when he gets into 1 Kings chapter 8 as to why you have the temple there dedicated during Hanukkah and Second Temple. Why is that? First Temple, Second Temple, and then there's a whole nother discussion, but also in Haggai chapter 2, talking about another temple and another great glory that's going to come into that temple. Connected to right around the 24th day of the 9th month. So when we talk about layers and layers and layers and layers upon each of these appointments that God gives down through time, there's a lot of them. Hanukkah is a historical point in time. But it's also talking about something that was a big part of Israel's history and also a big part of Israel's future.
I find it interesting that phrase listed twice.
Three times, actually.
Oh, three times.
Three times.
Okay, that's pretty cool.
Yes, and it's also pretty important. So when something like that is mentioned three times, Haggai chapter 2, talking about that this great glory was going to be visited to the temple. On the 24th day of the 9th month, this great glory was going to come. Yes. And it's interesting that this was a glory that was going to come that had never been there before. Not been there before. So when you're looking about, why was Yeshua in the temple on a particular Hanukkah? Some greater glory was going to come. So in the words of Isaiah, seek the Lord while he may be found and call on him when he's near. Because he was in his house on a particular time period. Saying something particularly spectacular. Verse 30 of John chapter 10. I and the Father are one. Pay attention. Pay attention. So, any last thoughts as we close things up? All right, well, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for giving us your testimony of all your witnesses down through time. And Father, we just ask for wisdom that when you're speaking, we listen. And when you're doing things, we pay attention. Father, help us to not miss the things that should be so obvious to us that you've told us over and over and over again. And we thank you for having mercy on us. In the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen.